Well, it is indeed our distinct privilege and pleasure this morning to have again with us Dr. Edward Panosian. He will be with us not only this morning, but also this evening, as well as Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evenings. Tonight's service is the normal service time at 6 p.m., and Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday will be at 7 p.m. So I want to really encourage you to be here this whole week, as I know it will be a real blessing and encouragement to your walk with Christ. Far better time spent here on these nights than pursuing trivial pursuits, such as you may pursue with just watching TV. All right, so be here and be an encouragement not only to Dr. Panosian, but also allow yourself to be blessed in what you're going to hear. We enjoyed Dr. Panosian so much last year that we decided to have him back again, and I know many of you were quite thankful for last year, and I know you will be thankful again as a result of the days that we'll be spending here this week. As was already mentioned this morning, we're doing this really in light of Reformation Day, October 31st. 1517 was the day in which Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, which was the spark for the Protestant Reformation. My simple desire, just as the pastor here, is this exposure that we're going to be getting this week, today and through Wednesday, I hope will increase your desire, your appetite for the study of church history. It is, I feel, very valuable to the Christian walk. And Dr. Panosian has a very engaging way of doing this as he points out various significant figures throughout church history to help illustrate that. Just a little bit about Dr. Panosian. I won't belabor this, but he is a retired church history professor, also taught history of civilization for 52 years at Bob Jones University as well as seminary. And we are so thankful to have him. His wife, Betty, also taught speech at the university for many years as well. And they both currently reside in Greenville. We are blessed. That's all I can really say, to have this gifted and godly servant, bondslave of Jesus Christ. I could say a lot more, but I won't do that. I will allow Dr. Panosian to describe for you this morning exactly what he's going to be doing for these next few days. And so let's welcome him as he is here with us this morning.
Good morning. It is indeed my pleasure to be back with you. I remember some of you, and I remember the names of none of you. But I appreciate your coming, and I hope you'll be able to come back tonight and these nights in the first part of this week. I appreciate in advance the fact that a number of you have signed up to feed me even for the meals during the week. Don't feed me much. I have to talk at night. And I thank you in advance. I met this morning a young lady who had my wife as a teacher 50 years ago. She taught her speech. I won't identify that lady, but I'm eager to tell my wife that somebody still remembers her besides me. She brings greetings as well, though she doesn't know you. She's praying for us here as well. Now, some of you remember what it is that I try to do. Present in the first person, as if I were that person, the life of men whom God has used. Only men. I mean, they were only men. They are not saints any more than you are by the grace of God. They were not perfect. Since the fall of Adam, there has been one perfect man who has walked this earth. But one. But they were men whom God used. They were men who gave themselves to be used of Him, and through whom God accomplished His purpose. God uses human agency to accomplish divine purpose. I've been saying that for years to students. God uses people. He who could command angels to do His bidding invites men and women. Imagine that you and I may have a part in the purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God, in relation to His church, His body on the earth. What a privilege that He uses normal, ordinary people who are extraordinarily given to Him. And He is able to empower and accomplish His purpose through those whom He has called to serve Him. God uses you and me in the daily walk and the circumstances in which He places us, in work, in play, in the experiences of families, and with strangers as well. This week is an important week. Reformation Sunday. Today is Reformation Sunday because it begins the week in which Reformation Day, the 31st of October, is recognized by those who appreciate the fact that God intervened in history in such a way as to cause men to rediscover the simple truth of the gospel, that men are justified by faith only in the finished work of Jesus Christ, to which men may add nothing, and all that men add to it is tradition and turns men from the simple and clear truth that we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, on the basis of the Word of God alone. We seek no other authority. We do not take the authority of men. We respect the teaching ministry and the pastoral shepherding of our pastors, but we do not take them as our ultimate authority. We have the privilege, who have come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, of the indwelling residence of the Holy Spirit in our bodies, in our lives. And He has promised to lead us into all truth. And He does not lead us apart from the Word of God, the written Word of God. We take not the word of men, except as it is found in and true to the written Word of God. God has preserved this book. We do not worship this book. We worship the God who has revealed Himself in this book. We honor it. We do not lightly esteem it, but we recognize that it has been preserved by the Spirit of God through centuries of time. As holy men of God spake, as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Spirit of God, and were used to give us His truth. May this pulpit, may this church house always indeed be a proclaimer of these truths. Now, in the 16th century, a generation after Martin Luther began the Reformation, lived a man born in France who lived most of his life in Switzerland, in the city of Geneva. Geneva is an international city today. It is the center, the headquarters of many international organizations, The World Council of Churches has its international headquarters in Geneva. The International Red Cross has its international headquarters in Geneva. The International Labor Conference has its international headquarters. It is a multiple city of many nations, of many languages. It is the dominant city in the French portion of Switzerland. Switzerland is a little country in the midst of three major countries. To its left, its west, is France. To its east is Germany. To its south is Italy. And there are distinct cultures. There are four official languages in the tiny country of Switzerland. We get along with one. The culture of the geographic areas closest to the borders of the neighboring countries reflects the food, the language, the culture of those larger neighboring countries. So Geneva in French Switzerland. John Calvin, a generation after Martin Luther. Luther was 25 years old, I think, when John Calvin was born. A half millennium ago this year, about 3 months ago, July 10th, 1509, John Calvin was born. Not many celebrations extend to 500 years. This is particularly significant then for the study of this man today. Now let me make the transition into the life of John Calvin. I want you to imagine that I am he. In 1509, on the 10th of July, I entered the home of Gerard Calvin, my father. I was one of two sons and five daughters. My father was a minor official in the town of Noyon, N-O-Y-O-N, about 60 miles northeast of Paris. A minor official in both the church and the state. And with his connections, he was able to acquire for me, since I gave some promise of academic ability, a benefice and a chaplaincy as a child of 12. This sounds strange to you, as well it should. A benefice was a kind of a scholarship which the Church of Rome offered to those who gave prospect of eventually serving the Church of Rome. And on the basis of these scholarships, I was able to attend studies in Paris at the age of 14. I prospered in my studies, gave some prospect of achievement, and attended the University of Paris. My father designed that I should serve the church, and I was being prepared for the priesthood of Rome. You must understand, this is the 1520s. The Reformation had just begun, but it had not spread widely immediately. And France was little affected at this point by the Reformation. The University of Paris was a typical scholastic institution. That meant that they studied the teachings and writings of the churchmen, the schoolmen, the scholastics of the Middle Ages, men like Bonaventure and Aquinas and Hugo, Victor, and Victorinus, and others who wrote and lectured on the church fathers. These were the doctors of the church. The church fathers were those who lived in the first three or four centuries of Christian history. The church doctors were the Middle Ages, the medieval scholars. And some of these church fathers in the ancient period were good and godly men. And we claim them and learn much from them, but we do not take them as authorities. The church doctors, as they were called, the schoolmen, the scholastics, were the subject of the scholars at the University of Paris. My father originally intended for me, I say, to serve the church, but because he later had a falling out with the church, he was a minor official, a kind of a CPA, you would say, in dealing with some of their affairs. He decided he was going to deny the Church of Rome the services of his up-and-coming son. And he now inclined me toward the law. And I moved to Bourges, the university there, and for some time continued my studies there in Latin, in Greek, in preparation for the law. But then my father died, and I was somewhat free now to choose my own way. And I went back to the University of Paris to study the classics and became a member of a small group of reformers whose idea of reform was to assist the University of Paris in going back to studying the scriptures. I was not yet a saved man. I was an originalist in the sense that instead of emphasizing the schoolmen, as I said, in the Middle Ages, why don't we go back to the sources? This was a part of the Renaissance. It was a part of classic humanism, which was not a philosophy of man-centeredness then, but rather the humanities. Go back to the basic studies and go back to the studying of the sources. Back to the sources. That was the theme of the Italian Renaissance. Instead of studying what Aquinas or Augustine said about Paul's writings, let's go back and see what Paul said. A most novel suggestion. If you're going to study theology, turn not to the church fathers, but turn rather to the Bible. It would be like the absurdity, I speak as a fool, of using the Bible as your textbook in Bible class. I speak as a fool, I say. That's an absurdity. It's an obvious thing, but it was not obvious to these scholars of the time. Now, in 1533, a friend of mine in this group of budding reformers, not in the biblical sense exactly, was elected rector of the University of Paris. This was an administrative role. His name was Nicholas Kopp, C-O-P, and we were buddies, and he was to give an inaugural address as part of the election to this office. I wrote the address, and he delivered it, and in it we proposed what I just described. Let's change the curriculum and go back to the sources in the university, of the subjects in which we're... And this produced an uproar, so much so that we had to flee for our lives. The scholars resented and refused this intrusion into their domain and their exclusivity. And we fled. Kopp fled to Neuchâtel, and I went back toward Noyon. I resigned my benefices and my chaplaincy. I cut my ties with the Church of Rome. But it was not till some months later, and I have never made clear in my writings exactly when, that I was converted. Unlike some men who can give an elaborate account, and he whom you will meet, I think, Tuesday night, God willing, John Wesley, has a very elaborate description of the events leading to and the actual hour of his conversion. I simply referred in my later commentary on the book of Psalms to my sudden conversion. That's all I have said about how I came to Christ. The Spirit of God wooed me, and in the context of my studies, he used the Word of God to draw me to himself. He drew me to himself. And now I had a larger purpose, to reform the Church of Rome and restore in that church the authority of the Scripture. I began a wandering now. I was a scholar, and I wished to use my pen as my weapon, or quill, or whatever we used then. I began wanderings which took me eventually. I went down to southern France and visited Queen Margaret of Navarre, who was a sister to the then king of France, Francis I. Francis was persecuting Bible believers. He had set out to attack them and to burn as many as he could. And his sister, Queen Marguerite, was a champion, was very favorable toward these reformers, and I had hoped to enlist her support in influencing her brother to stop this persecution without success. I then continued and ended up in the city of Basel, Switzerland. This is a German portion of Switzerland. The city of Basel, where I took residence then in 1535 and 36. And here I published, at the age of 27, the work, the book, that has been forever associated with my life. I titled it The Institution of the Christian Religion, The Institutes. You come to know it as Calvin's Institutes. The institution of the Christian. The word institution here meant beginning, essence, the basic content of. It was not Calvinism. It was biblical assertion of what the Scripture teaches. I was 36 years old. This was published. It became either the basis of the friendship I have enjoyed in subsequent history or the hatred I have enjoyed. Nobody looks dispassionately on Calvin's name nor on the Institutes. They are either friendly toward them or very unfriendly toward them. But this is a book that has not been possible to ignore. And it was used of God to most effectively set forth what biblical Protestants believe. It was originally not a partisan position, and it was intended to be a simple. I dedicated it and addressed it to the King of France, Francis I, who I just said to you was persecuting Christians. The idea was, King Francis, what you are doing is attacking essential Christianity. Here is what Christians believe. And I went through and elaborately described what the Bible teaches. These people whom you are attacking are simply going back to the source, going back to the Scriptures. They are not continuing to prosper the Pope's line. They are seeking to assert what Christ has made clear in his written word. There is no proof that the king ever read this book, but the dedicatory epistle in the beginning of it is addressed to the king. If only you understood what these people believe, you would not be doing what you are doing. This was my thesis. Well, this established my name, either in hatred or in friendship, and at the age of 27, I became known. I then spent some time in Italy and visited Duchess Renata, who also was supporting the reform cause. But soon the Inquisition was on my tail, and I started out to go to the city of Strasbourg, where there were a number of French refugees. Strasbourg is on the border between France and Germany, and it subsequently passed between those two countries. I mean, whoever won the last war between those two countries got Strasbourg. And in Strasbourg, many people spoke both French and German. And I was going to settle down. I was on my way to Strasbourg on the 5th of August in 1538. And 1536, and because the direct route was impossible because of local conflict, war between states, I had to go by way of the city of Geneva. I intended to stay one night in Geneva. I took residence in the inn, which was the tavern and the, you would say, motel, and the place where people got a meal and were usually quizzed by everybody else because they had come from some place and people wanted to know the news of that some place. This is the way news traveled, by travelers. And my presence was known, and immediately it was reported to William Farrell, F-A-R-E-L. William Farrell was a kind of Elijah of the Reformation. He was red-haired. I don't know whether Elijah had red hair. He was quick-tempered. He was no-nonsense. He was a loud voice against Rome. But he lacked the ability to build. He could destroy well, but he needed somebody to complement his ability and help build an alternative. And as soon as Farrell heard I was in town, my fame having preceded me because of the Institute, he came and said, "God has sent you here, and I've been waiting for him to do so. This is where you should remain." Thank you, just the same. I'm on my way to Strasbourg. No, you misunderstand. It's the will of God that you stay here. And you, God will curse the studies and your pen and the tranquility that you seek if you fail to fulfill his will in the hour of our need. Well, I was surprised that God had revealed his will for me so clearly to William Farrell and not also to me, but fearful of the curse that he had laid, I decided to stay. And in the city of Geneva, it was ruled by a council of 200, a legislative council, and then a smaller council of 60, and a steering committee of 25. And in those days, the state established the church everywhere. No such concept as you enjoy of distinction or separation between church and state. It was the state's duty to protect its people. And what kind of protection is of greater importance than spiritual protection? So the state chooses the religion of its people. And if all religions are equally acknowledged, then none is true, or all are equally true. This was the understanding in that day. And therefore, everybody who lived in a community had to abide by the religious position which the city council, in effect, had chosen. You were free to move if you didn't like it, but if you lived in this community, that was your only choice. You had no choice other than to move. Well, we drew up rules of behavior and defined sins as public crimes and regulated the lives of the people. A significant party, a significant group within the city wanted this. They were the Reform Party. But there were also libertines who resented it. And having abandoned one pope, were not about to accept a Protestant pope. And that was their argument. And within 2 years, the antipathy, the opposition to this approach was surfaced to the point where on Easter Sunday of 1538, we refused to administer the communion, the Lord's table, to these people who had spent the night before on the shores of Lake Geneva rousing and carousing. And they were in no state, no condition to receive the Lord's Supper. And the people were incensed at having been denied their right as citizens. And the city council turned against us. And within 2 days, they ordered our expulsion from the city within 3 days. And within 3 days, I continued the journey I had intended 3 years ago, 3 years earlier, 2 years earlier, and continued on to Strasbourg. There became the pastor of a congregation of French refugees. I taught in the school for clergy. I learned much from Martin Bucer, another reformer who later went to the University of Cambridge on the faculty there. A good man. Much of what we later practiced in Geneva, I had learned from him. And there, too, I took a wife. She was a widow, twice widowed, most recently the widow of an Anabaptist preacher. She had several adult children. We married. We had a boy child who died at birth. We had two daughters who died in infancy. No direct progeny. We had 9 years of good companionship together before she went to glory. And my letter to a friend after my wife's death describes with what tender affection I had held my wife, which letter gives the lie to the charge often heard that I was unfeeling and cold-hearted and lacked natural feeling. Well, the people of Geneva by now had decided that even Calvin was better than the libertines. Even Calvin's restraints were better than the free reign of license and sin. And now they implored me to return. I said, no, thank you. I lived there once, and you don't want it. They convinced me eventually that those who had opposed me had relaxed their opposition or had fled. And although on one occasion I went to a neighboring town several miles away just to get away from the delegation that came from Geneva to implore me to return, nonetheless, they continued. While I lived in Strasbourg, I received a copy of a letter which had been sent in my absence by Cardinal Sadoleto, a very suave diplomat, a Roman Catholic cardinal, written to the city of Geneva, welcoming them to return back to the fold of Rome, and casting great aspersions on those who had led them away from it. And I received a copy of that letter, and I wrote a reply on behalf of the city of Geneva to Cardinal Sadoleto, and restored the honor of the city and denied the charges that had been leveled against Farrell and me. And this betrayed, I must say, a lingering concern for the well-being of the city of Geneva, which finally, when coupled with the imploring invitation repeatedly, led to my decision to return. So in 1541, I returned to Geneva, which was to be my final earthly home for the next 23 years remaining in my life. It was in my 55th year that I left this life for a heavenly residence. But these 23 years now saw busyness and prosperity in the movement for reform in the city of Geneva. But Geneva became a place of wonderful amazement throughout Europe. Those who took the grand tour visiting cities of Europe as part of their education reported in their journals the peace and sobriety and comfort and happiness of the people in the city of Geneva. It grew from a city of 12,000 to almost 30,000, which in those days was a large city. And people who had a desire for that kind of life of tranquility and order flocked to it. And those who did not fled from it. And God was honored. Those years were years of physical difficulty as well as conflict from error, both within and without the city, conflict from opponents, conflict from my own physical weaknesses. In my student days, I ruined my body, indeed, by denying it rest. I slept very few hours at night, arose very early. I had dyspepsia. I ate but one meal a day for the remainder of my life because I could not digest well what I ate. I had the ague. I had gout. I had a fever and did not know to care for my body. You can learn that from me. It was not ultimately a virtue to have ruined the temple of the Spirit of God. I was busy. I preached often each day, sometimes several times a day. I established the school, the academy, which became the University of Geneva. I taught. I was constantly writing correspondence and visiting with visitors. The Lord prospered those years and helped to turn that city into a place of wonderful prosperity spiritually, financially. A weaving industry was developed by refugees from France and from Belgium and other forms of economic growth. There is one major black mark on my life and history, which you must understand in the midst of the context of the times. Today, if someone has a cancer in the body, you do not hesitate to permit a surgeon to literally cut out that cancer to preserve the life of the body. We may say that in your generation, there is much thought for the body, none for the soul. In my day, I must tell you, it was reversed. There was much thought for the soul and none for the body. Except as the body was perceived to be the body of Christ, the church, the community of faith. In that day, error, heresy, doctrinal defection from the revealed Word of God was treated as a cancer would be treated today. Error had no rights in a Christian community. Heresy was a capital crime. You may still have laws against public blasphemy. You can't go out in your town on the street corner and yell at the top of your lungs profanity. You would be charged with disturbing the peace. You would be charged with public blasphemy. That would be a minor crime on your books. You would probably not spend much time in jail. You might pay a fine. But in my day, if you taught contrary to the Word of God in the city of Geneva or anywhere else in Europe, if you taught contrary to what the church, whatever that church was, had established, you were subject to death. They burned heretics. They hanged criminals. They decapitated treasonists. And they had a specific purpose in each case. I think I told some of you in another role a year ago that burning a heretic was an object lesson for everybody to watch, and they did not do it in private. This is what will be the end of those who deny what the church teaches. These are the flames of hell being visited upon you, which is where you're going, and we're warming you on the way. And warning everybody watching that this will happen to you if you follow in their path. There was a man in Spain in the middle of the 16th century, my time, who was a remarkable scholar, a kind of Leonardo da Vinci in the variety of his interests and abilities. He was a scholar, he was a theologian, he was a scientist, he was a medical doctor, he was a geographer. And he had written a book denying the deity of Christ, attacking the doctrine of the Trinity as a human invention. He had published a book entitled The Restitution of Christianity, deliberately focused on my book, The Institution of Christianity. In fact, he sent me a copy of my book. And in the margins of my book, he had written all the places where I was in error and sent it to me, its author. And I said, if that man ever comes to Geneva, he shall not leave it alive. Not because I was vindictive, but because such teaching, unresponded to, is damnable, is destructive of souls. He had been tried and by the Church of Rome, and he and his book were condemned to be burned. He fled from the powers of the Church of Rome, and of all the stupid things, came to Geneva. His presence was immediately noted. He was imprisoned. I pled with him at his prison cell to renounce his error. I attempted to implore the city council to reduce the severity of the punishment, but all to no avail. I encouraged him to renounce his errors, and he would not because he did not believe his position to be in error. So in August of 1553, Michael Servetus was, with his book, burned at the stake in Geneva. This, I say, is a black mark. You and your generation cannot imagine such cruelty. Our concern was in my day to preserve the health of the body, the spiritual body, the Christian body, the church, the populace, the community. This is a black mark. People delight to focus on it and assume it is the totality of the man. The death, the burning of Servetus was universally approved in Rome, in Wittenberg, in London, in Geneva. The Christian world, Christendom, so-called, acknowledged the rightness of this. You live 500 years later. You cannot impose your understanding on a generation so many years earlier. It was not right, you may rightly say today. Now, right and wrong are not relative, to be sure. But their understanding and execution, imposition, differs in different contexts, in different times. Much thought for the soul. Far better to preserve the body spiritual than to be concerned over the body physical. A black mark, I say. But I repeat again, since the fall of Adam, there has been but one perfect man. In April of 1564, I preached my last sermon in my pulpit. For the next month and a half, was carried in a chair to my church to listen to others preach. And in May of 1564, I called to my bedroom the members of the city council, the 25, the steering council, and took leave of them one by one, asking their forgiveness if ever I had spoken unkindly to each. The next day, the same experience with the city pastors, of whom I was one. I held no other office in the city of Geneva. I was never its ruler. I was made an honorary citizen of the city of Geneva late in life. And these pastors were my colleagues and friends. And Theodore Beza, who was my associate and successor in the city, records that the pastors took leave with tearful eyes and heavy hearts. And with the setting of the sun on the 24th of May, 1564, in my 55th year, I took leave of this life, was buried in no certain spot, under no stone, as I had ordered. Although today, in the city of Geneva, you may see, if someone points it out to you, a small stone, not more than a foot square, flat, on a spot in a wooded area, in which has been incised the letters I.C., I for Johannes Calvinus in Latin. That's all that's on the stone. And I don't know when it was placed there. It looks as if it's been there for hundreds of years. But I had ordered no stone. And it says, I mean, no one knows what IC stands for unless you know. And no one can be sure that I'm under it because I long since took leave of this earth, left only no progeny, brothers, left my will, what little I had, 200 crowns in total, to my brother, and including my brief library. And my memory remains, and it is remarkable to me that you, 500 years later, know my name or have any interest in my life. God used a man, an ordinary man. He can use you in your place, in your environment of opportunity to be his servant and to live forever in his presence. Amen.